Greetings to all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We do welcome you all from near and far, from distance, and for all of the happiness that we are expecting to be a part of this coming week. We thank the Lord for safe travels. This service this morning will include an element or two which is a little bit in addition to what our typical order of worship is, as we will be installing one officer a little bit later. As we prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord this morning, I invite you to stand if God has given you the strength and the ability. We are rising in the presence of our God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let us pray. Our great, merciful, blessed, and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you this morning for inviting us, for summoning us and calling us, for giving us a place in your presence, within your gates, at your table. Lord, we find we belong here. We find that this is our home here. It's not something that we could have thought of or dreamed of or earned or gained upon any merit of our own. But it is a gift of God. It is the mercy of God. It is the love of God which has acknowledged us and blessed us. We thank you and praise you for all of these spiritual blessings and every blessing which we enjoy in this world. We thank you for the church and for our families and for creating families, the institution of marriage, and bringing us together, little churches where we train up our children in the way which they should go, to bring them together with us here, to gather in this place, the family of God. Bless this gathering. Bless it for Jesus' sake. Bless us, Lord, as we come together to worship your holy name, to receive from you all of your glorious, wonderful, blessed gifts that can be received in no other way than from the hand of our God. We thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us continue to worship our Lord in song, taking our blue psalter hymnals and turning to number 14. Number 14. Wholehearted thanksgiving to thee I will bring, in praise of thy marvelous deeds I will sing. Indeed, exultingly cry, thy name I will praise, O Jehovah Most High. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. O come to the Father, declare ye. Rest.
For never, Lord, did thy mercy forsake a soul that has sought of thy grace to partake. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come. Tell of him who has chosen in Zion to dwell, for to justice and vengeance belong, who visits the lowly and overthrows wrong. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let me thy mercy accord, and back from death's portals restore me, O Lord. That I in the gates of thy Zion may raise my song of salvation and show forth thy praise. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to Jehovah, declare ye his fame, and give him all honor, for just is his name. Please be seated. Our attention is directed now to the reading of God's law, summarizing the law in Ten Commandments. Most of you are well familiar, all of you probably well familiar with these words. And so let us attend to this from the book of Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Should be easy enough, right? Well, if we're honest, then we know that we have not even today fulfilled any of this law, not from the heart, not with everything. So we can thank God for his engagement in grace with us that keeps us from greater sin, but let's acknowledge that in thought, word, and in deed, we have not for very long kept any of these commandments well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have rescued us and restored us, brought us out of peril of our eternal soul, and continue to provide us ongoing protection for our bodies for a season while we are in this world, until you bring us safely into glory. And then there is the promise of even further restoration with a resurrection body, a glorified body, and a new heavens and a new earth where that glorified body will be right at home. And we are not quite at home for the present time. And we are looking forward to our eternal home. And yet you have determined to make your home with us while we are here, like you dwelt with Israel in the midst of the assembly, in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, ultimately even in the land, you dwelt among them there, and you eventually were content and allowed them to build you a permanent building, as it were, and you showed this great sign that your permanent dwelling place would be in the midst of your people, and they would be forever with you and you forever with them. And we rejoice in such worship as we enjoy because we have a foretaste of heaven coming here today. You are in the midst of your people, and we, O God, are on our way, but we are not alone. And there is some logic to the thought that in such a situation, well, of course, we are going to do whatever you will. After all, you are so close to us. We could barely have to turn our heads to notice your presence. What a grievous thing it is then at times when we have to admit we have forgotten God. We have lived as though we were not right before your face. At every moment of the day, not simply in a public eye, but all the time. And whether we are doing this or doing that, or thinking this or thinking that, we will turn a blind eye to you and to your will. And Lord, that we confess this morning. We admit that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It has not simply been the sins of outward manner or the gross sins that make us guilty and condemn us, but also those sins of the heart. Because those sins of the heart, the sins of the mind, the sins of the silent senses, all of these things reveal that there is something that is still wrong with us, something that is still endemic to our flesh. We cannot shed this flesh. It is us, as much as the Spirit is us. And yet, there is something that has yet to be perfected in it, something that has yet to really and truly be transformed. And it's not something
It is not a transformation that this body can withstand in its present state. There must be a real renovation. And for many of us, this will take place, as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, kind of like the planting of a seed, and our body will go into the ground. For many, this is how we are buried, and our earthly remains are dealt with until resurrection day, until the restoration of our bodies and all things. And then there will be a revelation of glory, a revelation of a life that is connected to the life of Christ our Savior, who has already risen himself from the dead and has put on a body like the body that we will also put on someday. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us and promising us this. And we pray, Lord, that in thinking about the love of our God and all that you have done for our salvation and sending your Son into the world to live with us, to bear with our insults, to take our sins upon himself, this sinless one, and bear them away as far as the east is from the west, and remove our transgressions from us, and acknowledge us as your pure and holy children. And we stand before you today, Lord, clad in the righteousness of Christ. Christ our Lord, Christ our King, Christ the one true Son of God, and we, his adopted brothers, sisters, sons, and daughters. We ask you, Lord, to make more of us than you already have by the grace of your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit he possessed without any measure as he pours it out, as he apportions it to each one of us. Lord, fill us and remake us even in the present hour, turning us from sin and unrighteousness, turning us toward God, and help us to love, serve, and honor you as Christians ought, hating and forsaking sin, loving righteousness, and holiness, truth, goodness, as you define all of these things. So, Lord, we come to you asking for the grace of repentance, the grace that goes along with faith, and conform us to the image of Christ, we pray. We thank you for your blessings. We pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Again, in the book of Romans, for our comforting words, I'm trying to take just a certain number of pages there. From chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So according to the grace of God, there let us sing from Number 475, 475. We'll stay seated as we sing this song.
Another year is dawning, dear Father, let it be. In working or in waiting, another year with Thee. Another year of leaning upon Thy loving breast. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness in the shining of Thy face. Another year of progress, another year of praise. Another year of proving Thy presence all the days. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holier work above. Another year of dawning, dear Father, let it be. On earth or else in heaven, another year for Thee.
Let us again go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, by Your wonderful grace and mercy toward us, we have known and seen and felt Your blessing overwhelm us. We look back in the past year, and we see a continued sign of Your mercies, love, and affection toward us. They are new every morning. They fail not. What a wonderful God that we have. We can look around us in the world. We can see troubles in the world. We ourselves can experience a certain level of them. Sometimes they can even feel like they are overwhelming us. Our struggles can mirror those of our neighbors who know not the Lord, or other neighbors who attend other Christian fellowship. All of this may reflect a certain degree of reality that is around us. But we have the blessing of our God. We see it with the eyes of faith. And we can interpret even our circumstances in that light. And so there have been challenges, just like there have been challenges for many in the world. Some of it has affected maybe our jobs, our workaday, as we engage in various ways with the world around us, and as the economic realities of supply chain problems and other things affect us. We might even run a business and feel it in ways different from our employees, who feel it in ways that may be a little different from the way that a boss does or a supervisor does. Or all of these things may be true. But none of these things, and none of our family life, where we may have situations that come up in our family. We may have had death in the family. Certainly, it is the case that some in our congregation have experienced loss of loved ones. That, Lord, even in those things, we are acknowledging Your blessings in the past year. Blessings that have come to those loved ones that are most familiar to us, because we know the promise of Your word that to live here in this world is Christ, and to die out of this world is gain. In fact, our loved ones have gained, while we ourselves for a time miss them terribly even, and our hearts ache with a certain hole which they have left. Yet in fact, we are simply looking forward to the healing of that loss in a beautiful restoration when we joined them. There will be other losses that attend us in this life, and our departure will cause loss for someone else if you have not returned by that time. And yet, there is nothing that we lose in this world that you shall not pay us sevenfold, a hundredfold, sometimes in this life, definitely in the life to come. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this life. We thank you for the wedding that is upcoming between Luke and Kendra. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of it, for their eager hopes that have been brought down to this point. We're almost there. The time is now just measured in hours, if we want to measure it like that. We're just looking forward to it with them. We pray that you would bless them. Help them to keep their eyes on you, on the Lord Jesus, on the Lord and giver of life, on the author of all blessings, including this one. We pray, Lord, that you would make your presence the center of their lives and the lives of their family, if you should give them children. We pray for children. We pray for the children that we desire. We pray for the children that you have already given to us. We pray for the many children. Luke and Kendra are themselves children of either this congregation or even people who are at this congregation today. We can say that they are children of those in the congregation of the Lord. And there are other children here. There are other children. There are children in the womb. We pray for Allison and the child that she carries today. We pray that you would bless, help, and strengthen her. We pray that these children would be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they would come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at an early age, catechized in the faith, and that they might embrace it even from when they are very young. That when they are old, they will remember the blessings of their parents, the faith of their fathers and their mothers, and that they have been blessed themselves, perhaps to pass it on to another generation. But Lord, we pray for our young children. We pray for our families, our marriages. Lord, knit husbands and wives together in unity, not just in 3 days' time, but in our lives right now. Hold us together, cement us together, and then as a combined family of believers, individuals, yes, and families, together these elements form the body of the church, the body of Christ. Lord, build up your church. Build it up in the faith. Build it up with faithful servants. Build it up with good education for ministers. Build it up by not only internal growth, but external growth, by causing your word and your gospel to shine forth with power and grace and draw the lost to hear it, to embrace it, to believe it, to love the same Savior that we love. We pray for the church in its wider perspective. We pray for the work of presbytery, for the work of the denomination, for all the faithful churches represented here today, sister denominations who shoulder to shoulder labor beside one faithful denomination beside the other in the midst of this land and even around the world with missionaries going here and there. Build up your church. Build it up in the places where it is darkest and where some might think it could not possibly take root and thrive, but you, Lord, have a different idea of what is possible. What men count as impossible, nothing is impossible with God. So, Lord, we pray for the church. We pray for the church under the cross, that you would help them and strengthen them most of all. We pray that you might hear our prayers for their sake, and you might strengthen us with some of their faithful standing for Christ in the face of difficulty, even hostility and persecution that we can barely imagine. We pray, Lord, that you might protect us in this land. We might be free to continue to promote your word and your truth and the hope that is in Jesus Christ without fear or contention. We pray that you would be with this land, with all kings and those in authority. We pray, Lord, that we might be free to live peaceable and godly lives in this world. And we thank you for such blessing as you have promised us. You will never leave us, never forsake us. So we pray your blessing as we continue to worship before you this day. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now the special time in this service that we do not always have is the the installation of one officer, but also I should mention that in the election of officers, that was a part of the congregational meeting held last Wednesday. Two incumbent officers, Elder Marv Rubing and Deacon Rick Borman, were reelected. Our pattern here is to do terms of 3 years of service before reconsideration or other rules that we have adopted in our bylaws. And so these two who have been elders, or elder and deacon, are still elder and deacon. Nothing more need be said than acknowledging that they are, have been, and continue to be installed in these offices. We had one officer, Jairus Rubing, a deacon, who took leave. His other duties have were such that he needed to be relieved of these, and he was granted that. And Darren, who has already been ordained in this congregation as a deacon and has served for a number of years before he took a time away from the diaconate, has graciously consented to stand for re-election. He's been re-elected, and so we will be installing him in this office again today. Let me announce, or let me read the basis for deacon. The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs that he considers what is done unto one of the least of his brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who have ministered to his little ones, I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. In the beginning, the apostles themselves ministered to the poor. But subsequently, in order that they might be able to devote themselves wholly to prayer and the ministry of the word, they committed that responsibility to others, having directed the people to choose men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Since the days of the apostles, the church has recognized the care of the poor as a distinct ministry of the church committed to deacons. The duties of deacons consist of encouraging members of the church to provide for those who are in want, seeking to prevent poverty, making discreet and cheerful distribution to the needy, praying with the distressed and reminding them of the consolations of Holy Scripture. If they are to fill worthily so sacred an office, deacons must adorn sound doctrine by holy living, setting an example of godliness in all their relations to men. Let them walk with exemplary piety and diligently discharge the obligations of their office. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, they shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, Darren, would you stand? Now, do you agree to serve as a deacon in this congregation and promise, in reliance on the grace of God, faithfully to perform all the duties thereof. Now, do you, members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon? And do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? Raise your hand. Now, let me say, I declare Darren Rubing has been regularly elected and installed a deacon in this church, agreeable to the word of God and according to the constitution of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that he is entitled to all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office entitles him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for providing us with Darren, having raised him up already in the past, and he having been ordained to this office, he now resumes it. And we ask you to bless him. Bless him as he finishes out Jairus' term, will likely then continue. He may expect even beyond that, if it be your will. Bless him in this service. Bless his wife as she stands beside him. She is one to succor him in the performance of his work, as Scripture even teaches there in 1 Timothy 3. So, Lord, bless the labor of your servant and bless this church. And make Darren an example of your love and concern and care for this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, let us turn again in our business to the offering. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank and bless your name that we have been so blessed by you as to have more than we need to get by. We have so much. We have so much to be thankful for. And we thank you for building up your church through the gifts of your people. We pray that you would bless the gifts that we have accumulated. Bless them like the loaves and fishes donated by the seaside and made to do service and fill many more bellies that day than should have been the case on purely natural grounds. So we pray your blessings upon our gifts for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now let us sing together. Number 258. 258. This is a setting of Psalm 120. stand and sing.
I cry to God in my distress, and by thy Lord my prayer was heard. Oh, save me, Lord, from lying lips and from the false, deceitful word. What woe for falsehood can atone or punish the deceitful tongue? The tongue whose speech consumes like fire, whose words are deadly shafts and flung. Alas for me, whose lot is cast with those who find their joy in strife, with those who hate the paths of peace. I long have dwelt and spent my life. In thought and act I am for peace. Peace I pursue and ever seek. But those about me are for strife, though I in love and kindness speak.
You may be seated. We are turning in God's Word to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Let us attend to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word, and ask God's to bless that as we read Psalm 120, a song of ascent. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, bless this examination, short psalm, but rich, as your word goes in our ears. May it sink into our lives, into our bones, into our very frame, into our being like fire, to dwell there, but to energize and animate, not to consume or destroy us. We pray we might be blessed in understanding, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now then, I have a short season for preaching a few sermons on behalf of this congregation, touching topics or passages I might not otherwise have the inclination to address, whether of interest to me or of interest to one of you. Last week, I preached from Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I have preached through, from beginning to end, two full Gospels from this pulpit, but only a smattering of sermons have come from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has been a common theme for many a pastor, and I have long desired to preach a message suitable for present-day disciples, who are the only sort of people in any age of the world for whom Jesus' kingdom of heaven proclamation is any sort of real ideal. Disciples then, disciples now. This week, I turn to the Psalter. One of the things that attracts me back to the Old Testament book of Psalms is hearing from other lovers of its content. I recall Rebecca in particular mentioning how she had enjoyed studying Psalms during previous extended series. We have had four series and covered over 20% of the whole, counting the individual Psalms by number. I've hit several others that are right around today's Psalm 120, 121, 122, and 123. Never so much as one of those eight verse strophes, 22 of them in Psalm 119. Haven't touched that one. But all around this one in the 120s. So if you will, this morning's sermon is partly meant as an acknowledgement to Rebecca and to all of you who have encouraged taken encouragement from and shared with me from these psalms or from anything over the years. I think any psalm with a title deserves to have the title text mentioned somewhere in the intro, if nowhere else. We have no reason to doubt the inspiration of the titles, as they are usually in the first verse, Hebrew verse of the psalm, or may even be the whole first verse of the psalm. If the title is long enough, the Hebrew numbering, how many verses are in the psalm, will then differ from the English by one verse. If the title is long enough, it's one whole verse to itself. And so our first verse is verse 2 in the Hebrew. Admittedly, the title doesn't necessarily give the interpreter much insight for understanding the content. And that is more or less generally true among the 15 Psalms, 120 to 134, that have the common term in the title, ascents. A song of ascents. What finding this word in the title does inform us is this, that these 15 Psalms were of ancient time united into one of these internal, one of these lesser collections, one that came to then be bound up within the fifth of five, the fifth book of the Psalter, Psalm 107 through Psalm 150. Four of these 15 are of David, and they are evenly dispersed. If you take a look at these 15, one, in fact, the central one, is of Solomon. The other 10 are anonymous. They don't have a particular name, author associated. Psalm 120 is commonly regarded by the scholars and the experts as post-exilic, penned when the people of God came back to their land from Babylonian captivity, primarily. Thus, some of these are much older than others. And this one is one of the later ones. We don't need to speculate whether the psalm's author gave the psalm its ascents title, or if another prophet, the one putting the finishing touches on the Psalter or something, whether that's the case. The fact is they were brought into harmony with this title. The meaning of the term ascents, it's been debated. What does it mean? What specifically might it be talking about? But most of the reliable men within our tradition of interpretation seem to agree that ascents refers to the annual Israelite pilgrimages up to the tabernacle at first, and then eventually to the temple. God's people were encouraged to sing along the way, hardly confined exclusively to these 15 Psalms of Ascents alone, but these were at length artfully combined around Solomon's there at the center. He built the temple, remember? And David's. Psalm 120, a psalm of the restored temple, has been given the first place in this series. Scottish minister Andrew Bonar from the 19th century offers his verbal sketch of the logic of organizing the songs as they are. And I could take you to his commentary and show you that at some point if you're interested. And he it is that helpfully suggested my sermon title, Weary of the Strife of Tongues. I didn't come up with that, he did. Weary of the Strife of Tongues. Bonar also must be credited with this first of my illustrations of the Psalm's content. Let us picture the devout Hannah. Remember her? Wife of Elkanah. And another wife named Penina. This is the first chapter of Samuel. The first chapter of 1 Samuel. She there is childless and scorned. Childless and scorned. Where is she going in the first chapter of Samuel? To the house of the Lord. She goes up amidst the celebrants, beside her rival, surrounded by sons and daughters, and bears the other woman's taunts. She weeps, but pays not back in kind. At least there's no evidence. There's nothing written that she did. In fact, she bears it in sorrow. Her words she reserves for her prayers, which she does not even utter out loud, but pours out her soul before the Lord. And they must have been words like those that open this psalm. In my distress, I cry to the Lord. Perhaps these words were written centuries later by a prophet meditating upon the Old Testament and 1 Samuel chapter 1, and among other passages. In my distress, I cried to the Lord. How often have you come to the church's worship gathering, wondering if you should be present? Thinking, there are all these other people here with appropriate joy in their hearts. I see it on their faces. I hear it in their uplifted voices. I am alone in my thoughts, silently bearing with some weight that I cannot leave back at my house, but must drag it here. Of course, you can't know the heart of another person without a share, without some actual opening up of the other person to you. If someone smiles at you, as you smile back, doubting your own sincerity, is that person doubtful of himself or herself? You don't know. You may be suffering, you think, all alone, and someone else is also there suffering as well. How much sorer, though, the loneliness when one who seems so comfortable and at ease in the assembly, surrounded by supporters, has in fact been the one to pain you with verbal daggers, or whether or not, whether it was here or even at home in your own house, you may share it, or somewhere in between. The opening thought, which is a faith-filled thought, it's cried out to the Lord, is completed not with an emphasis on the depth of the singer's distress or developing a fuller description of it, but completed almost immediately with the words of hope, "And he heard me. I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me." The psalm is not, we might say, strictly a lament and a cry for help, though it contains lamentation and cry for help. These are the words of someone who, of whom this world is not worthy. The world is not this person's home, but a place of distress. At times, even those that we think are or should be pilgrims with us in it present to us as belonging in it, belonging to it. They are not going where we are going, or it doesn't seem like it is, or it makes us wonder, are they going with us? We feel lied to and deceived, as verse 2 indicates. "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." But in the midst of all of that which is of this world and unpleasant, he heard me. In the midst of all that, he heard me. Hannah went home with her circumstances unchanged. However, her faith was strengthened, her hope built up. The priest had borne the word of the Lord to her, so she was able to say, "He heard me. Whatever else happens to me, howsoever my prayer is answered, my God heard me. Jesus loves me. This I know." Her rival's sniping probably didn't end that day or on the way home or once at their dwelling. Our battles do not disappear like so many dreams gone with awakening after we have come here to meet our Savior, to receive his encouragement. We hope while the battle is raging. Now we could render thanks that the worst that we presently endure is strife of tongues. We can be thankful if that's the worst that we must endure, the strife of tongues. Not that this stress is a pig to put lipstick on, or that lies and fraud do not often lead to greater abuses. They do, sadly, in this difficult, dishonest world. But we take our side, we endeavor to take our side on the side of God and truth, to align ourselves there where we are sure we belong. May we do it from the first day. May we always do it. And may it not be the case that one day, like Paul in the New Testament, we have to admit, as the scales fall from our eyes, that we have been Hannah's abuser. Although, if we do realize that we have put our tongue or other instruments in service to such harsh treatment, let us be thankful to have been warned to repent and to have heeded the warning. The Christian is in a curious place where it is possible for him to be at once And at one moment, as Hannah, distressed by the world, as having experienced divine relief in the midst of it, and then to go out, as did the servant in Jesus' parable, Matthew 18 and verse 28, and abuse his fellow servant. So we can be at Hannah in 1 hour, and the very next hour be her abuser, be Penina. Brethren, these things ought not to be. They ought not so to be. But there will be little or no guarding against such if we do not acknowledge that the sin in ourselves is deceitful. The heart within us is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But knowing it is part of the blessing, may God grant that we should daily be more averse from being caught by sin's lies and made into the false ones. Then we should be bolder to call them out, those false ones, as in verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree? How do you think God will respond, if not today or tomorrow, then on the day of reckoning for sure? We know He is the God who heard our cry already. We know His character as He has revealed it. It may be that those against whom we cry also know that He has ears to hear, and He is just and given to discovering punishment that fits the crime. Words like this saint's in verses 3 and 4 will hardly dent the conscience of the ungodly, though when brought to the judgment, when brought again to their mind in that day, it will sting like the lash. They say, oh, that I had listened, that I had heeded. But it might yet stir fear at this moment of divine wrath in someone who's driven purely by self-interest, so that they hesitate to continue to inflict their misery. And the heart, in the heart of the professing Christian, it might bring about godly sorrow. This call, this direction that is taken up by this sufferer these remember all these in this company, this is the Old Testament context, so it's the corporate people of old, but just got to bring it into our own context to realize these are people who sing psalms referencing God who judges. We had a little bit earlier from Psalm 9 when we sang number 14 earlier, or I wrote this text down. I'm just turning to it now. Psalm 58, verse 11. It's the last verse there. So that men will, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely He is God who judges in the earth. And just like the words of the abusers struck like arrows and daggers, so will the justice of God fall like an answering volley. There's a difference of interpretation in what verse 4 is referring to. Is verse 4 referring to God's answering justice? Or, as maybe some of the older translations, or even as you may have noted in the song that we sang, he's further describing the abuses that he has felt. It would seem as though the way it's presented here in our text is that this is the Lord's answer, in other words, that he is giving a return to the wicked, to the false, the liar, and all that, with something similar. Not just from their side that was like a bullying tactic from someone akin to you and me, okay? But this is from a mighty man. This is from a warrior. Arrows. So Penina, you know, might have presented in the case of Hannah, someone not too much different from Hannah in terms of personhood and capabilities and all those other things. The only thing she had going for her was her fertility and how that set her apart and seemed to set her above Hannah and make her someone who could throw down at Hannah, but more or less on the same level of Hannah, really. Now imagine someone of much greater skill, someone of much different status. That's what we have here. Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree, the fire tree in my children's campfire when it's glowing ash. If I pick it up with tongs, well, it'll just crumble to dust. The heat will vanish in the breeze. But these coals mentioned of the broom tree's wood, they keep their integrity longer and they retain their heat so that their touch burns and continues to burn. So it's that persistency, it's the power and persistency of this answering folly that's in view. The final words, the final stanza, we might say, of the psalmist further declare how hardly at home he is. He, in reality, lives in the promised land. He lives in the church. That's his home place. But poetically, he lives without such insulation as he should enjoy. He feels not so at home where he is. He speaks of the far north, Meshech. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech. That's the land of certain Japhethites, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. Certain Japhethites. Genesis 10, verse 2, you'll see the name. And the far south, not just does he speak of the far north, but he speaks of the far south, Kedar. Oh, woe is me that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. You might not want to live in tents in the far north, it might be too cold, but down in the far south, dwelling in and even through and beyond the deserts of Arabia, as we describe it today. Kedar was a son of Ishmael, Genesis 25, verse 13. And that name was then even applied to, in a more general sense, perhaps. Or maybe they were, in fact, descendants of this Kedar. But there they were out in the wastes of, and perhaps even beyond it, all the way to the shores of the oceans and all that. But that's all to the far south. Obviously, he's not in either place if he's not in both of those places. But he feels as if he might as well be anywhere other than where he ought to feel at home. The world, even in typical form, as Israel represented, it was representing a home far away, right? God's eternal dwelling place, but in the world. Well, yet, though it may be a temporary home, though it's a typical home, yet it is not home. It's not the real home. And too many of his neighbors are not really in heart. Outwardly, perhaps, yes, but not in heart, citizens of a kingdom outside of this world. He dwells too long with those who hate peace. These men of the world, they love battle. They thrive on conflict of all sorts. If there's no fight, one must be started just to stay in practice. The man, yes, the woman as well, who is a peacemaker. Matthew 5 and 9 that we read last week. He or she by nature is vexed by this incongruent reality, this situation. How can we live in peace with them who actually hate those that love that ideal? Certain people pride themselves that they aren't weak. They don't get pushed around, but they do the pushing. And they're proud about it. They may even feel contempt for the soft rulers with hard hearts who use those hard men, the warriors, to guard their comforts. And then they take out their contempt. Rather than, they're not going to attack. They're not likely to attack those who send them out to stand on the wall and do all that for their sake. And so they take it out on the weak. They take it out on those that ought to be, they ought to be protecting and all that. I am for peace, the psalmist says. I am peace. Literally, I am peace. It's who I am. This is the Christian self-understanding as one who follows the Prince of Peace, as the one who sees and understands that his king is Shiloh. Christ is the man of peace. He came, he said, actually not to bring peace, but a sword, but war. Matthew 10, verse 34. He came to bring division, but not to make war. He came to be the cause of it, but not to make it. Not the first time. We, his people, are people of the first advent. We will be people as well of the second advent. But we're not warriors today. Not that we don't contend for the truth. Not that we don't ever take a stand or be strong or do a certain kind of contending or stand up for the weak like we ought to instead of punching down on them, as they say. But there is a second coming. And the warrior will come then. But for now, we mark one of the great divides in the world this way. That I am for peace. I speak for peace. But they, the other side, are for war. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we mark this great division in the world, it's a division that sometimes seeps in even into our own experience within the church. And we were just thinking about Bonar's illustration of Hannah and Penina. And perhaps we can see how this psalm really does fit as a psalm of ascent, as really the beginning of the psalms of ascent. It's the difficulty of living this incongruous situation that we experience, of being in the world but not of it, and knowing that where we want to be is at the house of the Lord. That's the only place we can think of where we'll really find the relief that we crave, where we really find the peace that we need. And sometimes we even have to put up with a little bit of it, of the conflict and the warfare or the deceit or whatever ungodliness as it seeps in. And sometimes it can even be ourselves by which it seeps in. We can be ourselves, find and discover ourselves to be shock of shocks. We're the Penina and not the Hannah that we want to be. Forgive us, Lord, when we are not for peace, but instead for war. But Lord, we pray that we might always have this testimony that in our distress, we cried to you, our Lord, and be comforted knowing that you have heard, that our deliverance is at hand. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.